I don't suppose any of you ever face this issue because you're not a pastor or a preacher, but every once in a while, you know, as a preacher, you prepare something, you know, and you have an illustration, you have a story in the message that you suddenly realize for some reason is going to be inappropriate, you know, just to the time and the place and everything. And I suddenly realized that this morning, you know, as I was sitting here and as they were singing, because I was going to start out this message by saying how none of us really like to go to the doctor, right? And then I suddenly remembered that Barbara Kay was a doctor, right? Dentist is here. You're a dentist. That's actually worse than being a dentist. Go to the doctor, we don't necessarily know when we're going to the doctor there's going to be immediate pain involved. We go to the dentist, we can be pretty sure there's going to be a moderate level of pain involved that day. Yes. But then even worse, and we have more than one dentist here this morning, I think. But even worse than the doctor or the dentist, right, is going to a surgeon. I mean, you know when you're awake, there's nothing painful that's going to happen. But once he puts you under, he's going to be cutting on your body in some way. And it's just not a pleasant thought. Well, I know a number of you have probably been through some kind of surgical procedure of one type or another. I've only been through one in my life. It was when I was 9 years old. I had my tonsils and adenoids taken out. Of course, as a child, you don't really worry about it ahead of time because you've never been through it, so you don't even think about it. But at the time and my memory of it, you know, it was just awful. I can still sort of almost taste and smell the kind of gas they used back then to put you out, you know. And then when I woke up, of course, worst sore throat I've ever had in my life. And they tell you you can't drink any water. They give you ice chips, right? How much fun is that? And then at that time, I was put in a room with all these other children. I don't remember how many were in this children's ward, you know. So I had a terrible time going to sleep, but thankfully, it was only one night. I think now they probably send kids home right away. But as terrible as my whole memory of that is, the thing is, it produced a wonderful result. I went from being a sickly little kid who had asthma and all sorts of allergies, more than I could possibly relate to you, to being a much healthier kid who enjoyed the outdoors and was much more active after that point. Well, in the two verses that we're going to look at from the book of Hebrews this morning, we're going to see today the Word of God acting very much like a surgeon's scalpel. Okay? And just as none of us like to have a surgeon cutting on our body, so none of us enjoy the cutting that the Word of God can do on our soul and our spirit. But as in the case of most physical surgery, so also with spiritual surgery, the results are worth the agony. So listen to what the writer to the Hebrews has to say about this. Listen for God's word to you from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. Indeed, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing until it divides soul from spirit, joints from marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And before Him no creature is hidden, but all are naked and laid bare to the eyes of the One to whom we must render an account. May God add His blessing to the reading and the preaching of the Scriptures. So I want to address three key questions here, and I'm just going to state them from the outset. First of all, what precisely is the Word of God to which the writer of the Hebrews speaks? And then secondly, how specifically does the writer of the Hebrews describe the Word of God? And then finally, what is it that the Word of God does? So let's tackle the first question first. What is the Word of God that he's talking about in this passage? Well, let's start out by making clear what he doesn't mean by that phrase, the Word of God. He cannot possibly mean by that phrase what we understand as the Bible. Because not all of the New Testament was even written at the time the writer of the Hebrews was penning this letter. The author of this book may not have even known of any of the other books of the New Testament, as we call them. Now, many of those books or letters may have been written before Hebrews was written down. And though the writers of the various New Testament books sometimes, in some cases, thought of their writings as authoritative, as being the Word of God, sometimes they wouldn't have even thought of it that way. But in either case, when this writer was writing, there wasn't yet an authoritative collection of the books of the New Testament, nor was there yet, amazing as it may seem, an authoritative collection of the books of what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. That didn't happen until about A.D. 70. So this writer may not have even had access to all of what we call the Old Testament, though he's obviously familiar with some of it. So then, by the Word of God, if he's not talking about the New Testament, is he talking about what we call the Old? Well, yes, in part. Part of the point of verse 12 is that the Hebrew Scriptures to this writer are not some dusty scroll that belongs to the past. Our writer clearly thinks the Hebrew Scriptures, written in the distant past, have startling relevance for his time, just as they continue to have startling relevance for our time. But the way that the New Testament authors, including the writer of the Hebrews, uses this phrase, the Word of God, clearly communicates that they are thinking of more than just the Old Testament, more than just what was written down in the past. Why do I say that? Well, we have verses like the one in Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 1, where we're told that Jesus spoke the Word of God. And then according to the book of Acts, which we studied the whole of that when I first came to this church 3 years ago, and throughout that book we see the first apostles and disciples speak the Word of God over and over and over again. And even the writer to the Hebrews, at the end of this letter, he says, "Remember your leaders who spoke the Word of God to you." So the Word of God is something alive for him. It's something that's happening now. And we always have to remember what we often forget, that the Word of God for us is not just something in a book, but that the ultimate Word of God is found in Jesus Christ. John makes this clear in the opening verses of his Gospel, where he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. This one was in the beginning with God. All things through him became, and without him became not one thing that has become." And then he goes on and he identifies this Word of God for us. "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld the glory of him, glory as of an only begotten from a Father, full of grace and truth." He's obviously talking about Jesus. And the value of the Bible, therefore, consists in it pointing us to this ultimate living Word, Jesus Christ. And so that leads to our second question. How does the writer to the Hebrews describe the Word of God? He uses several key phrases. And the first one is, he says, it's living and active. In other words, the Word of God speaks to us today in our everyday situations. And since our God is one who acts with power, His Word cannot fail to be powerful in our lives. Now, we all know that some people's words, once spoken, are soon forgotten. You know, as a pastor, I realize you're going to forget most of what I say today. You're not going to even be able to recall next Sunday when Neil Fisher is here. What was it Will spoke about last week? You know, it can soon be forgotten. I can forget it. Well, the words of others are sometimes remembered for centuries. But the Bible is something even more than that. It is revered, it is read, it is studied, it is preached, it is treasured by more people in the world today, some 2 billion, than any other word, any other book or collection of books. And that gives us pause to wonder, why is that? And I would suggest that perhaps it is the case because God's Word creates, it sustains, it regenerates, it brings back to life, it always changes our lives for the better when we receive it in faith. As the Lord says in Isaiah 55, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Every time. I love what Bible translator J.B. Phillips once said about translating the New Testament letters. He said he felt like an electrician rewiring an old house with the power on. I love that image. There's something electric in the charge that the New Testament brings through to our lives. There is living power in the words of Scripture. A second phrase that the writer of the Hebrews uses to describe the Word of God is, he says, it's sharper than any double-edged sword. Now let me give you a little illustration of this. When I was in 10th grade, I had a moped. Does anybody remember mopeds? It seems like we hardly see them around anymore. But I had a moped before I was able to drive a car. I had a moped and I could use that to get to school. And so when I was in 10th grade, I was doing my usual ride to school on the moped, and I had just rounded the corner. I was less than a block away from the parking lot, and I ran out of gas. And I was lazy. I didn't want to push this thing, so I thought, you know, if I pedal, mopeds have pedals on them, you know, if I pedal, maybe I can make it the rest of the way. So I started to do that, and as I was pedaling, my right foot slipped off the pedal, got caught on the kickstand, and I suddenly came to a stop. And at first, I didn't realize what was going on until I looked down, and my white athletic sock was starting to fill with very bright red blood. And I thought, oh, I better get to the school nurse. So I pushed my moped the rest of the way. My foot was sort of flopping along with me as I went along. And as I went into the nurse, and she said, oh, sit down over there. I have some other students to take care of. And I did, and I pulled off my sock. And I said, I think you better come take a look at this. And the sharp end of the kickstand had sliced right through my ankle, almost severing my Achilles tendon, coming that close to severing the artery. And all because it was so sharp on the end. You know, how much sharper is the Word of God? You know, I learned something through that experience that I've since read about. The sharper the blade of a knife or a sword, the less you feel it when you cut yourself, at least at first. And the same was true of that kickstand on my moped. It was so sharp, you know, it went right through without my even feeling it. And that's kind of the image that the writer to the Hebrews is using here. It's very graphic. I saw some of you wincing as I was describing. But that's what he's talking about. A two-edged sword was one of the sharpest cutting instruments known to ancient humanity. The writer of the Hebrews tells us the Word of God is even sharper than that. It's double-edged. It never fails to cut. I don't know if you remember the story of the 3,000 people who come into the church on the day of Pentecost after listening to the preaching of Peter. It talks about it in Acts chapter 2. And it says that after they heard his sermon, it says when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And 3,000 people committed their lives to follow Jesus in that one day, in that one setting, and they were baptized. Now this leads us to consider our third question. What does the Word of God do? First of all, the writer of the Hebrews says the Word of God penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. Again, I don't expect you to remember, but a few weeks ago, when we were looking at the New Testament letter of James, we saw how the New Testament views human beings as having sort of three parts. For example, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, "May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit, soul, and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So as Christians, we have three parts to us. We have a spirit, pneuma. We have a soul, psyche. And we have a body, soma. Now the fact of the matter is, we often have a difficult time distinguishing the spirit and the soul. In fact, because we don't distinguish those two, we often use those words interchangeably. And we don't think about there being any difference. But the Word of God, like a sharp, double-edged sword, is able to divide between those two, between soul and spirit. The Word of God is able to distinguish between those two things. And we read an instance of this 2 weeks ago. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, "Those who are unspiritual..." And there the word he uses is psukike, which really means soulish. "Those who are soulish do not receive the gifts of God's Spirit, for they are foolishness to them, and they are unable to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." In other words, ever since the fall, we've been two-part people. We have a body and we have a soul. And because we've lost the Spirit, we've lost that breath of the Spirit, therefore we cannot even understand the things of the Spirit. Apart from Jesus, we read the Bible and it doesn't mean anything to us. We hear a sermon, it doesn't mean anything, really. It doesn't have much value. But when God, the Holy Spirit, comes into us, when we say, "Come into my heart, Lord Jesus," and we receive the Holy Spirit, then we are three-part human beings, and we have a spirit that can understand spirit. It's like when we were all young as children in my family, my father, because he was into electronics, taught us all about radios. And he did something with my brothers he didn't do with me, but I later did in school. You know, actually made a radio. Did you ever do that in school? And once you make that radio, even though it's kind of crude, it can pick up on these radio waves, these radio frequencies that we can't even see out there. But if you have a radio, you can pick it up. If you've got the right apparatus. And that's what we need to understand the Spirit. We need the right apparatus. We need the Holy Spirit in us to discern spiritual things. Now, the writer of the Hebrews is saying, the Word of God, it distinguishes between something we don't often distinguish, soul and spirit. And that leads to a second very closely related thing that the Word of God does. The Word of God penetrates us, and it also judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, can I speak to you just as a pastor for a moment? As somebody who's been a pastor for 30 years, has worked a lot with people. Let me just say this. I found that it is impossible for me to judge other people's thoughts or intentions. And let me just give you this little word of advice. One of the most dangerous things that I have seen people do in human relationships, especially when they're in conflict with someone else, is they attribute motive to that other person. And they're almost sure that they know the motive that led so-and-so to do this thing that hurt them. Guess what? You don't know anyone else's motive. You don't know anyone else's thoughts or intentions, as much as you may think you know it. You don't. You don't even know your own thoughts and intentions all that well. But God knows it. We see the outside of a human being. We see what they say and what they do. We don't see the inside. We don't see the inner motivations, the thoughts and intentions. But God sees the inside. And He knows. And His Word can judge all of it. A human surgeon's scalpel can reach and dissect a physical heart. But the writer of the Hebrews is talking about the heart that's at the center of the human personality, not that heart that beats and puts out blood. He's talking about the source of what drives our intellect, our spirit, our moral being, even our emotional life. There's no surgeon's scalpel on this earth that can touch that, that can touch the soul. Not even the most advanced computer can discern what's going on in our spirit. But God can. The scalpel of His Word can reach and divide the innermost part of us. And that's one reason why His Word is better than all other words. It's so much more powerful. Perhaps that's why Augustine once prayed. Based on this scripture, he prayed this: O thou elect blade and sharpest sword, who art able powerfully to penetrate the hard shell of the human heart, transfix my heart with the shaft of thy love. Pierce, O Lord, pierce, I beseech thee, this most obdurate mind of mine with the holy and powerful rapier of thy grace. And that leads to a third thing that the Word of God does. It lays us naked and bare before the eyes of the one to whom we must give an account. What a picture that is. I mean, there's not many people we want to be naked in front of, especially the older we get, especially the more pounds that we put on. We don't like to be laid bare before someone else. And yet the Word of God lays us bare before our God in heaven. As many of you know, many years ago a film was made about my father's life and conversion. And there was a song in that film entitled, You Cannot Hide from God. And that's so true. Just like no matter where you go, you can't get away from yourself. No matter where you go, you cannot hide from God. I remember one time when I was still in seminary and I was preaching one Sunday at the church where Becky and I met, and my brother was there that Sunday, and he brought a friend of his who was not a Christian, not even a churchgoer. And she came up to me afterwards and she said, you know, it's the strangest thing, but as you were talking, I thought you were reading my mind. I said, guess what? It wasn't me reading your mind. That was God. The idea that nothing can be kept secret in the ultimate sense. I mean, that's disturbing to us at first. But if you've ever really confessed sin before God and others, you know what a load it takes off of your life. It's a freeing thing, the most freeing thing in the world. I read these wonderful words from Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Life, many years ago. If you've never read the book, I commend it to you. And I happened to read it at a particular junction in my life where I really needed to hear this and act on it. He says, I must choose to be honest with God. The first building block of a deeper friendship with God is complete honesty about our faults and our feelings. And then he says, God doesn't expect you to be perfect, but he does insist on complete honesty. And then I love this line. He says, God listens to the passionate words of his friends, but he's bored with predictable, pious cliches. To be God's friend, you must be honest to God, sharing your true feelings, not what you think you ought to feel or say. That's not what God is interested in. So are we ready to be honest to God? We might as well be, right? Because he sees everything anyway. But we have a choice of either trying to keep it to ourselves or submit and reveal ourselves to God. He's given us that choice. If we want the operation to work, we've got to cooperate with the surgeon. We have to submit to the operation. Let me close with these words of C.S. Lewis. He says, Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money. Sorry, stewardship friends. I don't want so much of your time, so much of your money, and so much of your work. I want you. I've not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want to have the whole tree down. I don't want to drill the tooth or crown it or stop it. Sorry, Barbara. But I want to have it out. Then he says, hand over the whole natural self. All the desires that you think innocent, as well as the ones you think wicked, the whole outfit. And then Christ says, I'll give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own will shall become yours. That's the end goal of the surgery that the Word of God can do in us if we let Him. We become like Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these two little verses of Scripture that give us such a powerful picture of what you want to do in our lives. You want to cut right to our hearts. You want to cut right into our soul and spirit. And you want to remove from our souls that which is unhealthy. And you want to replace it with whole, good, working, perfect flesh. In fact, you want to replace it with the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, His personality inhabiting ours and living His life and His love through us. Help us to submit to that operation, even though it's painful, knowing the good result that it's going to bring. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.